a previously recorded Matt Slick show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody, welcome to the show, Matt Slick Live. I'm your host, Matt Slick. Hey, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. The last four numbers spell C-A-R-M. That's the word CARM, which is the acronym for the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, CARM.org. It's had over 100 million visitors to the site. I haven't added them up lately in the past year or so. I don't know how many, 110 million, 120, who knows. But we've had a lot of people visit the site, and they spend a lot of time on there learning. So you can check it out, too. You can do the same thing. Just go to carm.org and look around. And on the page, or on the site, I should say, we have some schools. So if what you want to do is learn some theology and how to defend the faith and things like that, all you got to do is go sign up for them. They're right there on the homepage. Check it out. We have a school of theology, a school of apologetics, and a school of critical thinking. And let's see, also got a new novel out. I've been pushing that for a little while. And it's on the homepage as well, called Time Trap. It's a sci-fi novel. And, of course, normally I write theology, but I just felt like writing a sci-fi something. I do so much theology all the time. So I'll be getting back into the theological writing, and as soon as I catch up on some projects here, give me a couple of weeks. I'm going to pick up the second in the series on the influence, and people have been asking for that for a few years, so I'll be doing that and getting that going. But anyway, there you go, on the carm.org website. You want to give me a call? We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to John from New Jersey. John, you're on the air.
Hello, Matt. Hey. Yeah, I heard my pastor say that we are definitely going to get raptured before the tribulation comes, because if we don't, then after the 7 years, we know when Christ is coming back, so we can't be here.
It doesn't make any sense. Because if the idea of a 7-year tribulation, pre-trib rapture, is true, and if, not all people hold to this view, but if it's 7 years to the day after the rapture, then you'd know exactly when Jesus was coming back. But the post-tribulation view does not tell us exactly when the return of Christ is going to be. Now, some might say, well, in the mid-tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes in and reveals himself in the temple in Jerusalem, that you could mark 3.5 years from there. Well, that would work no matter what view you hold, because no one's supposed to know the day nor the hour, which literally doesn't really mean that, because it's an idiom out of the old Jewish wedding feast, which I've talked about in the show several times. I can do it again if necessary. But it doesn't mean that he didn't actually know. It's a phrase designating the authority of the father in the home to designate and say when the official moment was going to be, even though the general day was known. And so, at any rate, so we have problems. Just to be fair, you know, no eschatological view answers every single question. There are problems, minor in some and major in others. But I do hope your pastor is right. I hope that we don't have to go through the tribulation. I hope we get raptured beforehand. I don't see that as a scriptural position, but hey, I could be wrong. And so I hope he's right. I hope I'm wrong.
Right, of course. Well, nobody wants to go through that. One more question. Isaiah 46:19.
Okay. Let's see. Isaiah 46:19. I'll bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation to Zion and my glory for Israel. Okay? I don't know what the context is, so I don't think I can comment on it. But what's your question?
No, that wasn't the verse. One second. I have the verse. It was where he said, I engraved you on the palm of my hand, I think. It was Isaiah 49:16.
Okay, or Isaiah 49. 16. I don't know if it's that verse either. Oh, Isaiah 49, not 19. Here we go. Let's see. And it says, "Behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Yeah? Okay, so what's the question?
Yeah, so my pastor said that he uses that to say that we're destined for greatness.
No.
For that verse.
No. When he says things like this about a verse like that, you have to listen very, very carefully. It's very important that you listen to exactly what's being said so that you can tell if you hear a ripping sound, a sound of a verse being ripped out of context. It's very important that you listen for that sound, because a lot of times you'll hear that, particularly when people are trying to make the Old Testament fit the New Testament requirement or their particular eschatological view. So this is not an eschatological view. It's dealing with the Jews' custom of puncturing their hands as a representation of their city and what they believed and resided. And so he's just saying God is just showing his covenantal faithfulness to Israel and his people and things like that. That's what's going on.
Wow. All right, that's all I have right now.
Just listen for that ripping sound, okay?
Okay.
Whenever someone quotes a verse, you go, wait a minute, just look at it. This is why one of the reasons I give the verses locations. Go check out what I say. Because, hey, you know, I've been doing this a long time, but it doesn't mean I've got everything down. It doesn't mean I have everything understood. So go check what I say, and if you have a problem, come to me on the radio and say, hey, I think you're blowing in this area. I'll go, let's check. You know, let's see, maybe you're right. And it certainly has happened before, and it'll continue to happen. Nobody has all the answers. But what we need to do is make sure that what people teach, preachers, teachers, radio, TV, pulpit, just check what they say against Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. And you don't have to have a degree in order to be able to do that. You can read. All right?
Right. Yeah, that's what the John MacArthur Study Bible says, too. So.
Good.
I don't know.
He's
my pastor
man.
Took a picture with Benny Hinn years ago.
That's a warning sign.
I don't understand.
Now, yeah, I would take a picture. I have a picture with the author of The Shack, which is a horrible book. And we met, and I have a picture of him with me. And I, you know, okay, but it would be, you know, put it up on my wall of shame. You know, these are the false teachers, you know, things like that. I'd love to have a picture with Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer. Say, hey, look, I've talked to these people. And they're still heretics, you know. So,
right.
You know, so it doesn't mean anything in itself, but if he holds it up as a sign of adoration and accomplishment, that would be a concern. And also go to the pastor and go to his office and look for the books. Look, see what kind of books he's got. See if they're theological books or if they're books on narcissism, you know, by Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen. To see if they're narcissistic kind of books, you know, how great we are. God's going to give us everything we want, and we deserve the best because we're God's creatures. So we deserve, you know, to be at the head of the line and have all this money and health. You know, just look for the narcissistic things like that, and see if it's there.
Right, my pastor did say that Joel Osteen is a man of God and he loves the Lord. He's just not open to names, calling people out, and.
Then he's not a good teacher.
Open to hearing anything. Huh?
He's not a good teacher. You know, I'm going to say this. Pastors and teachers ought to, from the pulpit, name names when necessary. Not all the time. It's not the purpose of the pulpit to use it as a whipping post. But the thing is that when it comes time to name names, then name names. If there's a false teacher out there that people are paying attention to, the job of the pastor, the elder, is to guard the flock. So if I'm up there preaching about some text and it comes up where, you know, like, where it says, ye are gods in John 10:34, which is a quote from Psalm 22 or 82:6, I'm going to say that the Mormons use it a certain way, and I'm going to say, and some Christian preachers use it this way. Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer both teach that we're little gods. Well, this is false. I mean, I would say it because it needs to be said at that time. But too many pastors are afraid to not offend anybody. They don't want to offend anybody because they might not come to the church. They might look at you and say, who cares? If Jesus were in your church and he was preaching from the pulpit, what would he say? Now, we have to emulate and represent Christ. And I'm not saying just go around throwing mud at everybody. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when it's necessary, when the time is there, the pastor is obligated to name names as needs to be done. Just as Paul the Apostle named names in the New Testament about false teachers. He called them out. This is the job of the pastor to do that as well. The job of the pastor is not to babysit, not to change diapers. It's not to make people feel good. It's to teach the Word of God. And if it comforts them, then it comforts them. If it wounds them, then it wounds them. If it bothers them, then it bothers them. If it helps them, then it helps them. If it points them to Christ even better, then let that be the case. Because the text of Scripture will do what it does as you go through it, and let it do the power. We are not to shear or shine away from certain things of Scripture because it's uncomfortable for us to preach. And if we can, as pulpit preachers, if we can stop as a whole preaching to please men and women and start preaching to please the Word of God and point to the exit. Hey, folks, I'm going to preach a sermon. You may not like it. Feel free to leave. I won't be offended. Look at the exits. There you go. Here we go. Open the Bibles too. Now, I've done that before. I've done it before, literally. And not every time. Maybe only five times in 30, 40 years of preaching. But the thing is, sometimes it needs to be said. It needs to be said because we need to be strengthened, not coddled. We Christians need to pick up the cross daily and follow after Christ, not pick up our hammock and see how we can be coddled in a nice, cool, theological breeze. No, we're called to be Christians to be sent out into the world and change the world, make disciples of all nations, and to give our efforts and our talents for that purpose, for the glory of God, not for self-gratification and security. Okay?
I agree. Thank you, Matt. I'm praying for you and the ministry and everything.
Thank you very much. We definitely need it. All right, brother. God bless. Hey, folks, let's get to Patrick from North Carolina. Patrick, you are on the air. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. Does the baptism of the Holy Spirit save us?
What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then? That's the question. What is it? How do you define it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, is when you truly repent and you create living water with your tears.
You create
and
living
Jesus
water with your tears.
Born.
Yeah, you don't create living water with your tears, sorry. The living water is Jesus. And we don't create living water with our tears. It's a nice poetic way to say something. But, okay.
Can I ask you a question?
You just did. Ask another.
With your testimony, did you not cry when you were saved?
Yes, I did. I wept very deeply. But the phrase, creating, living water with your tears, that's just not a good phrase. But, in the presence of God, we often will weep in His greatness because He's so wonderful.
Well, with 1 Peter 3:21, where Noah, with Noah, and it said this water represents
baptism.
Salvation.
No, it doesn't say
or
salvation. Baptism. Like, yeah.
What he was speaking about was the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Well, it could be, but the context is about Noah and the in the ark and the water. So we got a break coming up. So hold on. We'll get to this a little bit further, okay? Please stay tuned, folks. We'll be right back after these messages with Patrick from North Carolina. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Patrick, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here.
All right, so as I was saying, we needed to define our terms, and baptism means what it means in its context. In some places, it can refer to baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can refer to or imply immersion. It can refer to sprinkling. It can refer to dunking. It can refer to several things, depending on how it's used. People don't know that, but that is the case, the Greek baptizo. So,
Well, what about...
Okay. Go ahead.
You know, Mark 16:16, if that was referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then that would be a true statement, right?
Well, let me ask you, do you believe water baptism is necessary for salvation? Just curious.
No, I don't. I believe that, water baptism ended after John the Baptist baptized Jesus.
Okay, so water baptism ended after. Then why would it be in Acts 10:44-48, it says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have, and Acts 10:47.
Well, the truth is, in 10:48, where Peter, after the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, he baptized them in water. The reason Paul was chosen to go to the Gentiles was because he had to correct Peter's mistake in Galatians.
It's irrelevant. You said water baptism ended after what? The time marker?
After John the Baptist baptized Jesus.
Okay. So then the question is, if that's the case, why did Peter then tell people to be baptized in water? Are you saying Peter was wrong?
Yes, he was.
Okay.
He had made.
Hold on. Why was he wrong?
Because of the vision he had in Acts 10, where God told him, "Don't ever say anything's unclean that I've made clean."
God had made the Gentiles clean. So Peter was wrong because he had a vision from God?
No, the vision told Peter, "Don't say anything's unclean that I've made clean," God told him.
Okay, what's this got to do with Peter being wrong about water baptism?
Well, if you let me finish.
No, you're not answering the question. You're giving me a dissertation, and I don't know what you're teaching, so I have to be careful here. Okay?
Well, Peter was wrong because he went against the vision.
He
you know what
against
the
vision
is I'm talking about.
He went against the vision.
You know, when he went to, he was in the upper room and he fell asleep and the sheet came down with the animal.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, God had told him, don't ever say anything's unclean that I've made clean. The Gentiles were clean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, acting like a Jew.
Okay, hold on. I've got a suggestion for you. If I were you, I would go to Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 10. Just go to say 9:10. So Hebrews 9:10. And the word washings,
yeah, I know.
The word washings there is the Greek word baptismos, and what it's referring to is water applications. And so you can look there and you can see how the word is used in referencing to anointings and various things like that. So the idea of water being applied to people is there in the text of Hebrews. But for you to say that Peter was wrong because he didn't understand the vision is kind of interesting.
Galatians 2:14?
Galatians 2:14.
Paul himself confronts Peter.
Well, yeah, but on what? Not on the issue of baptism.
Can you read Galatians 2:14?
Sure, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's not an issue of water baptism. Paul never says Paul never says any place in the Bible, don't get baptized in water.
Yes, he does. He said in 1 Corinthians, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Yeah, but that doesn't... you didn't hear what I said. Paul does not say in the Bible, don't get baptized in water. He doesn't correct...
Well, he
this
said
idea.
To himself...
Listen to me. Okay, listen. He does not say this in any place. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, Paul, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, it doesn't mean there, as you incorrectly asserted, and it means that Paul was saying, don't get water baptized. He says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That means baptism is not part of the gospel.
Well,
okay.
Let me ask you this about...
One more thing, then we're going. Go
about crying again. Was John the Baptist recognized as the voice of one crying in the desert?
Yes. What about it? Yes.
And didn't the shortest verse in the Bible said Jesus wept?
Yeah. John 11:35.
Well, I'm telling you, crying is the connection to getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because your testimony proves
it. Okay, so
this is
you're not making any sense, and instead of going back and forth with this, we're going to move along. I appreciate that a lot. Now, in order for him to hold up his position, folks, he has to say that one of the apostles was wrong about the issue of baptism. There's no place in Scripture that says not to be baptized in water. Jesus himself was baptized in water. And anyway, let's get on with Sammy from Georgia. Sammy, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How are you? God bless you and your ministry.
Well, thank you. God bless. What do you got?
Hey, so I do a lot of outreach and evangelism, and I run into Jehovah's Witnesses. I just wanted to confirm that the Watchtower existed in 1881, and they translated the New World Translation in 1950. If I'm correct, they used our Bible, which is the King James Version and the ASV,
right,
for those 69 years. Is that correct?
Right. Yeah, they did. Don't know if those exact dates are correct, but yes, the principle is certainly true.
Okay, and then they published millions and millions of King James Version Bibles during that time.
Yep.
Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay, that's all I wanted to know.
Well, I don't know if they did. They used the King James. I think they had it in their own publication thing. They also have what we call the Purple People Eater and the Interlinear and various things that they would also use. But yeah, when they do the New World Translation later. Like, what's up about it?
No, I mean, it's interesting, because when I run into Jehovah's Witness, I tell them, so what happened to all those Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in the King James Bible, which does not deny the deity of Christ? So the whole idea of translating the New World Translation is to deny the deity of Christ. You know what
Among
I mean?
Other things, yep. And the deny the Trinity,
yeah.
Yep, and salvation by grace alone. Yep.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Man. Okay, great. Thank you, and God bless you, man.
Okay, man, God bless. All right, hey folks, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have two open lines. Let's get to Andrew in North Carolina. Andrew, you're on the air. What's up, buddy? Andrew, you're on the air. Andrew. Hello. I'll give you a minute here to try and listen or get your... Yeah, okay. Barely hear you. Oh, now we got a break. Oh, there's a timing for you. Hey, Andrew, hold on. Be right back, folks, after these messages. Please stay tuned. Click Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick. All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. If you want, give me a call. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. We just lost Andrew from North Carolina, which is an interesting discussion we could have had. He wanted to know what the name of Jesus was, where it originated from. We could talk about that if he wants to call back or anybody else does. We have four open lines, folks. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Adrian from Michigan, welcome. You're on the air.
Matt Slick, how are you today?
I'm doing well, by God's grace. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, man. Hey, I just want to chat with you, man. You and I spoke maybe 2 weeks ago, I want to say.
All right.
And we were talking about, it's funny, a guy before the other guy was talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, so I was calling about that again. And you gave me a great read on the plurality of God, right?
Right, okay.
So, my buddy, you know, hey, what do you know? The conversation came up again. We're talking about Scripture, who's a Jehovah's Witness. And he brought up to me, I brought up to him, I should say, the plurality of God. I mean, you know, broke everything down to him. And he actually said something, and I'm not going to say what he said is mentioning I still believe in the triune God. But, you know, I mean, I see his point as what he said. You know, he said, oh, yeah, you know, that's simple. And he talks about how where it says in the different ways that God appeared, right? Like flame, dreams, visions, things of that nature in the Old Testament. And you see the verses where it says God appeared to certain people as God Almighty. I was telling him, like, hey, there's a distinction here, right? And according to him, you know, after I broke down everything, he said, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, it was God, like, necessarily face to face, you know, with them at that time, because it still states that no man has seen God.
Mm-hmm.
He brought up what I mentioned to him about Moses asked to see God's face. You know, God told him, if I do, you know, you shall live. You know, so it wasn't, it's maybe more speaking, not in a literal sense in that text, because it's talking about no man has ever seen God. And I was really trying to break down how God is triune through these different passages, but this is where he stood at, you know.
I'm not sure I understand what the question is, though.
Oh, I'm sorry. I guess the question is, you know, I mean, I saw his viewpoint, but I was just like, okay, you know, where do... I guess I was looking at where to go from there to show
sure
him that no, this is actually...
But what I don't understand what the problem is yet. Are you... I'm not sure. So he believes in the Trinity or does not?
No, he does not. He's a Jehovah's
okay.
Witness.
He doesn't believe in the Trinity, and you gave him verses showing the plurality of God in the Old Testament, and he said what about that?
Well, yeah, so he was just talking about how, you know, that doesn't mean that, you know, that it was, you know, Jehovah that appeared to them.
Okay, then you already kind of quoted one of them, but Exodus 6, 2, and 3, you know, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am God Almighty. Well, I'll ask people, who's the one speaking? It says God. And he says he identifies himself as God Almighty. So is it God Almighty or not? If he says it's an angel, well then how can an angel say that his name is Yahweh, which is what it says in the text later there, that he's God Almighty, and the text says he's God. So then he would be
right.
The one having a problem. And then you could say that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. You were quoting John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten, the Son and the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And what you have to understand about John is that when before verse 14, it's basically the introduction of the gospel. And it says in verse 14 that the Word, which was God, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. After that, I did a study on this. After that, the word God is in reference to the Father. And because I did with the Gospel of John, every instance of the word theos, God. And I did an analysis, and sure enough, it's in reference to the Father. And Jesus says in John 6:46, no man has seen the Father at any time. And so when we see John 1:18, it says no man has seen God, what he's talking about there is God the Father. That's the context. So there's still no problem. So this guy, all he's doing is just denying what the Word of God says. Now, if he denies the Trinity, and this is what I recommend people do, you find someone who denies the Trinity, and you'll the questions I'll ask him is, can you tell me what the Trinity is first, so I know if you're denying it truthfully or not? I mean, you know, defining what it actually is. A lot of times they don't get it right. A lot of times they'll say, well, it's three gods. You know, that's not what the Trinity is. And or they'll say, well, it's one God who took three different forms, and that's not what we teach. You know, one God in three simultaneous, distinct, eternal persons, not three gods. That's a definition of the Trinity in a shorter version. And once we understand that, then I tell them this. I say the Trinity is arrived at not by looking at a single verse, but by looking at the whole of Scripture. And it's arrived at systematically. You look at the Scriptures, and you arrive at it by concluding Isaiah 43, 44, 45, those chapters say there's only one God, none in all existence. Yet we have verses that say Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit's God. The Father has a will, the Son has a will, the Holy Spirit has a will. The Father speaks, the Son speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks, etc. And so we see that each one of the members of the Godhead has the attributes of divinity and personality, or personhood, I should say, ascribed to him. So that's the system that the Trinity's arrived at. Looking at the whole of Scripture, there's only one God, and each member, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, things and attributes are ascribed to them, I should say, that are consistent with the nature of being divine. And so that's the system. And so I'll say, Tell me what the system is that the doctrine of the Trinity has arrived at, because it's systematically arrived at. And if you're going to say that the Trinity is wrong, that means that the system is wrong. So tell me what the system is so that you can tell me if it's right or wrong and show me where the errors are. And they never will say, oh, it's done the way I just described. They don't have any clue. So then I'll say, you don't understand what the Trinity is by definition, and you don't even know how it's arrived at, and yet you say it's not true. So why should I take you seriously? You know, why should I take your opinion about it not being true seriously? That kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Make sense?
I see. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, cool. The Trinity, it's arrived at systematically, not by looking at one verse, though there are single verses that imply Trinitarianism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or the very last verse in 2 Corinthians. If you go there, what it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three are mentioned right there. And there's other verses like this in the scriptures as well. For one of the reasons, Ephesians, I don't know if that's right. It's popped into my head, but that's not one of them. Anyway, so there's several verses like that in the New Testament that imply the plurality of the Trinitarian nature of God. Okay?
Yeah. No, that makes sense what you said. I mean, of course, like the article that you recommended, which was good, you know, it makes sense in Trinitarian terms because, like you said, all of Scripture speaks of a triune God.
Yep.
You know, so, but, of course, just looking at those verses, of course, he's going to try to make an attempt to say that because he's not looking at the full picture. So I get it.
Well, what I'll do with people who do that, I'll say, does the verse that you're quoting support your view? Read the context. Or does it negate the doctrine of the Trinity? And this is something that they will say, well, the Bible says there's only one God. That negates the Trinity. No, it doesn't. Because the Trinity doctrine is that there's only one God. So you have to
right.
work with what they say and take what they say and analyze what they say and deal with those objections as you flow through the conversation.
I got you. And what did you say that last question, Matt? Does the verse you're quoting support what again?
Support your position. People
okay,
will quote
yeah,
a verse. And what I'll often do is say, well, what's the verse? Let's go look at it. Let's just go look at it and see. That's what I do. People think, you know, Matt says, get all these answers. Well, I have a lot of answers. I've been doing this for a long time. But you know, the biggest thing I do is read the verse and see what it says. Anybody can do that. It's not hard.
Okay.
Just go read it.
Yeah, that's true.
That's right.
Okay.
So I'm thinking about actually writing a course and having a webinar on how to interpret Scripture. And I'm working on an outline for that. And I'm thinking about
nice.
Doing that. So, yeah, because it's needed. Okay?
Yeah. Okay, thank you, Matt.
All right, buddy, God bless.
God bless.
All right, that was Adrian from Michigan. Let's get over to Jonathan from Billings, Montana. Jonathan, welcome, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt.
Hey.
So, I had a question here in Genesis 2:23 and 2:24. 2:23, Adam talks about Eve being flesh of his flesh. 2:24, it says they shall become one flesh. It also says that, I think, in Matthew 19:6, they're no longer two but one flesh. And so my question is, in Matthew 18:8 and 18:9, when Jesus
can you
is
hold?
Talking about...
Sorry to interrupt you. We have
yeah.
a break. Hold on.
Oh,
we'll get
yeah,
to
yeah.
Matthew 18:8-9 and yeah, that stuff. So hold on. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show. Jonathan, are you still there?
Yep, I'm here.
All right, buddy.
So my question was, in light of all the verses that talk about the wife and the man becoming one flesh, is it possible in Matthew 18:8-9, when Jesus is talking about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, instead of going to hell, is that possible he is talking about divorce in those verses?
Well, Matthew 18, 8 and 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your eyes cause you to stumble. No, he's not talking about divorce. He's just talking about stumbling blocks. Because that's what he says in verse 7. Inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. And if your hand or your foot cause you, or your eye cause you to stumble, get rid of it. And the reason he's saying this is because it's better to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole. He's just kind of trying to illustrate the necessity of escaping hell.
Okay. Well, thank you, man. Appreciate it. Love your show.
Well, thank you. I like the show, too.
So God bless.
All right, man. Well, God bless. All right. We have four open lines, folks. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Give me a call. Tom from California. Welcome. You're on the air.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yeah, I mean, this is just about the Trinity doctrine.
Okay.
I'm going to cater my question based on how you answer this first one. Do you believe that it's, the Trinity doctrine is necessary for one's salvation?
To understand the Trinity is not necessary for salvation.
Well, do you have to believe in it, though? Do you have to ascend to it to be saved, in your view?
No.
Okay. Well, what would, in your view, be necessary for salvation, then?
Well, what's necessary for salvation is the regenerative work of God where he grants repentance to you. That's 2 Corinthians 2:25. And also he grants faith, Philippians 1:29. You're caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. And we're born again not of our own will, John 1:13. And we are to be born again, John 3:3-8. So that's what that's what our salvation is based on. But once we're regenerate, the Holy Spirit, God, the Father, the Son are living in us, you know, John 14:23 for that. And so because of that, the Spirit bears witness of truth, John 14:26, John 15:26, we will eventually come to acknowledge doctrine, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, hypostatic union, communicatio, idiomatum, imputation, propitiation, etc.
Okay, then I have another question. It seems to me that if you read the Bible right, like if you read about Jesus Christ, it seems that, that the type of nature he has, or the nature of who he is, would preclude him like from being God. Well, because he learns things, right? You would agree that God doesn't learn things, right?
Well, yeah, but there's a doctrine you're missing. You can also go to Luke 2:52. He grew in wisdom and in stature. But
right.
What church do you go to? Just so I can cater my answers better. Are you a Jehovah's Witness?
I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I am not currently attending a church. Okay. I wouldn't agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses
okay.
on a lot of things.
So you deny the Trinity, right?
Yeah, I guess you could call my view Unitarian. You could call
you're
that.
Unitarian. Okay, and so you deny that Jesus is God in flesh?
Correct, yes.
Okay, do you believe the Bible is true and inspired?
Oh, absolutely, I do, yes.
Okay, so when the Bible says, for example, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's about Jesus, obviously. Is that
right.
About God in flesh?
Well, I mean, he's called God. I recognize that he's called God, but so are other beings in the Bible.
Well, hold on a sec. You didn't answer my question. It says...
Hold on. Okay.
I said, does it not mean that he is God? Because it says in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Does it not mean that Jesus is that true God in flesh?
I don't believe it says that, no.
Well, I just quoted the verses to you, so how can you not believe what it says when I just quoted them to you?
No, I know what verse you're quoting. I'm just saying there's other beings in the Bible called God.
That's another thing. I'm quoting you the verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Do you affirm that?
Yeah, I know what verse you're talking about. I'm bringing something in that I think is germane to this discussion.
Hold on, please. And then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does it not mean that God became flesh and dwelt among us?
No, it doesn't necessarily mean that.
Well, then, why am I talking to you if you can't understand a basic law of logic? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If the Word is God and the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, then Jesus is God in flesh.
Well, okay, well, but I already gave you, like, my response to that. I said
No, you didn't. You gave me an answer to a question I didn't ask. Are others called God but not the true and living God? Because we're talking about John 1:1, which is the true living God, which you agreed to. And then he's...
I was just saying that it's relevant to the discussion, right? Because Jesus is called God. I recognize that he is called God, but I'm just saying...
By whom?
There are other beings in the Bible called God. That's all I'm saying.
You got a verse for that?
2 Corinthians 4:4 uses the word theos in regards to Satan.
He's called him the God of this world, right? Is he a true God or
right,
is he a false God?
Dude. He's a false god. That's what I'm saying.
Have you also read Galatians 4:8, which says... Which says, when you did not know God, you were slave to those which by nature are no gods. Does the Bible recognize that there are false gods?
Yeah, I agree with that.
Got you. So Jesus is called God. Is he a false god?
No, I'm not saying he's a false god. I'm saying he's a person with authority.
Okay, well, yeah, he's authority. But what are you going to do, for example, with this idea that in the Old Testament, there's a phrase, call upon the name of Yahweh. John, it's in Zechariah 13:9. It's in Psalm 116:4. To call upon the name of Yahweh, Yahweh, I beseech thee, save my life. It's a prayer to Yahweh, prayer to God, right?
Okay.
The phrase, do you know what the Septuagint is? The Greek translation of the Hebrew?
Yeah, I know what it is. It's not my preferred version, but I know what it is.
I just asked if you knew what it was. So the Jews, when they translated that phrase, call upon the name of Yahweh, they translated it into the Greek, call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord,
right.
Kurios, okay? So whenever that phrase appeared in the Greek Septuagint, we always know it to call upon the name of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, called on the name of the Lord. We know that that's prayer and worship and et cetera of the true and living God, right?
Okay.
Do you think Paul the Apostle knew that?
I understand that he was a Jew, from what I understand.
Good. This is what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of Corinth, of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord of us, Jesus.
Okay.
So why would Paul the Apostle use a phrase that only is in reference to prayer and adoration of the true living God? Why would he apply it to Christ? Call upon the name of the Lord.
Well, because Christ is called Lord.
So, the phrase, not the word Lord, the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord of us, Jesus,
okay.
That's the Greek. The phrase, why would he use that phrase that means, obviously, prayer, adoration, worship of the true living God, and he applies it to Christ? Can you answer that?
Okay, well, there are other beings, just like with the word God, there are other beings called the Lord.
I did not say the word Lord, did not say the word God, I said the phrase. The phrase.
Well, anyway, I'm trying to respond to what you're saying, that's all I'm trying to do.
But you're not. I'm repeatedly telling you, the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. Not the word Lord, not the word God, the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. That phrase, which you admit, only means adoration and worship of the true and living God, is applied to Jesus by Paul the Apostle. Why would he do that?
Why would he do that? I mean, my understanding is, you know, just like the word God, the word Lord can mean a title
of
authority.
The phrase, P-H-R-A-S-E, phrase, not singular word, the phrase, the sequence of words, the phrase.
Well, my understanding of that phrase from reading the Old Testament, it's used in certain verses, right? And... I'm trying to think here. Like,
it always means you go to my website and you can look up the article, call upon the name of the Lord. All right?
Okay.
I go into it in quite a bit of detail. I go into the Hebrew, I go into the Greek, go into the various phrases. I can show you what it means, the Septuagint version. I go into it. I answer all
the questions. I was just wondering, then. What exactly, I mean, I'm not trying to ignore you, I just What exactly was your response to the whole issue of Jesus not knowing everything exactly?
Okay.
First of all,
I'll answer it. We don't have much time. Are you going to go look up that article first of all?
Yeah, I'll look it up.
Okay.
I'll look it up.
Will you please call me tomorrow or the next day after you've read it? We can talk about it. Would you please do that? And I'll answer your question.
I'm not sure if I'll have time to do that.
Okay.
To be honest
all right.
I have a busy life. That's all.
Okay. I understand that one. Trust me, I do. All right. First of all, in Revelation 19:12, it says that Jesus has a name which no man knows, not except himself. Well, by your logic, if he doesn't know something, then that means he can't be God. Well, it says that God wouldn't even know the name of Jesus' name in Revelation 19:12. That's a problem with your logic. Second of all, when it says no man knows a day nor the hour, I can say this quickly because
right.
I don't have much time. It's a phrase that's used.
I won't take up too much time. I just wanted to get your 2 cents on it. That's all.
Okay, that's fine. It's a phrase out of the culture of marriage back in that day of them. What would happen is a man and another man, a family, would arrange a wedding between a son and a daughter. And so there'd be a marriage that was to be held. And then the son was supposed to build a home, or excuse me, a addition on the original home that he was living in with his father. And
Okay. Then
he would go get the bride with trumpets and things like this, go through the street, go get the bride. They'd come back to the house. They would have a celebration. And then once they're married, they would take the bride into the bride chamber, into that new home, that new addition to that house, and they would live with that extended family. Now, during this process, the friends and neighbors had to know when the day of the wedding was going to be, because it would take a lot of time to travel. It takes a lot of time to travel across Israel to get to a place. You couldn't just hop on the freeway in a car and go. So what was the cultural norm was that the son, when asked, when is the father going to give you the permission to go get the bride? He'd say, no man knows the day nor the hour. It was an idiomatic phrase of respect shown to the father. It was out of that culture at that time. It does not mean he did not know something. It meant that it was a phrase of respect. Only the father knows. It's just the culture of the time. And so when you understand the culture, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't know. And if you want to still say he didn't know, that he's not divine, then you have to go to Revelation 19:12 and answer the question, God the Father then wouldn't know the name, therefore he can't be divine, and you're stuck. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:2 shows that the phrase that is used, call upon the name of the Lord, means worship and adoration of the true living God. Paul the Apostle applies it to Jesus. You've got to believe that. Go check it out. Call me back when you do, okay?
Okay.
All right, sounds good. Hey, folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you. And sorry we didn't have enough time to get to Adam and Chuck. Call back tomorrow. We can talk. May the Lord bless you. God bless. We'll talk to you tomorrow. By His grace. See you. Bye.